How y'all doing? It's always a slow start here at IDC when I'm up here. How y'all doing? All right. I'm glad to be here. How many of y'all glad to be here? Yeah, let's go. I need help. Father, do your work. Do your work for your own name's sake. Do it so that people would see the Lord Jesus Christ as we sang. Deal with me and allow what you do to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I get the fantastic privilege today of coming straight up with no chaser, as they say. I get to be raw, come straight at you from an evangelistic heart that desires to not sugarcoat the fact that, full disclosure, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to seek and to save you. We're in a day where people are almost shrinking back. I don't want you to think I'm preaching at you. I want you to think I'm preaching to you today. Not preaching at you, good distinction, but preaching to you. I want to talk to sinners today. I want to talk to bad sinners today. I want to talk to young, budding, just getting started sinners. People who are scared to sin, but if you sin, you may get comfortable sinning. I want to talk to you today. We want to talk to non-Christians today. People who say, that's not for me. You found your way here today. Somehow God got you here, but you're like, that stuff is not for me. I've never been the religious type. I want to talk to you today. I want to talk to Christians today. Christians who know what it's like to not only have been lost, but even in their Christian lives, sometimes have gone astray and found themselves lost. I want to talk to all of us today. And I want to talk to us about the best news for the worst people. The best news for the worst people. There is a such thing. There is a such thing as good news for bad people. There is a such thing. Now, I don't know what kind of encounter you've had with religion before, but Jesus was relentless in being on the offensive in terms of seeking people and arranging scenarios where he could give them the gospel. He could tell them what he does for people like them. And he's relentless. And we're supposed to be like that. And maybe you've had bad experiences with Christians who just seem like they're too much. Almost like the first Terminator. If anybody saw the first Terminator, maybe you've been shocked. Maybe you've been stalked. Maybe you've been attacked with religion. And you're like, oh, I don't want another one of those. Well, with the same kind of zeal and enthusiasm, remember in Terminator 2, the same guy showed up. He looked much the same like the first Terminator, but his mission was different. The first time he was out to attack and kill. The second time he was out to seek and save. Well, you know, here today, Jesus is sending his people out. And some of us look zealous. Some of us look hype. Some of us look like we're over the top. But it's not to attack you. It's not to put you down or condemn you. It's to tell you that Jesus is relentless when he seeks and he saves. So follow me to Luke 19. I get to come out of a passage that makes it clear that the good news or the best news is even for the worst people, the worst people. Chapter 19, verse 1 introduces us to a bad guy. So let's just start with the gospel is for bad people. Yes, even the worst people. The gospel is for bad people. Yes, even the worst people. Verses 1 and 2 says, and he entered Jericho, meaning Jesus, and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Bible students would know, stop right there, that this text has set a mouthful right there. The text has introduced us to a bad guy. Tax collectors in Luke's gospel in particular and throughout the New Testament or throughout the gospels especially, they're the bad guys of the text. They're what the snitch is to the hood. And I don't know if anybody knows what a snitch is. I know you know what the hood is. The snitch is the person who tells the cops what they know. And in the hood, as noble as it is to help the cops to seek justice and fight crime, it's a no-no to be the one that they know told the cops how to seek justice and fight crime. So snitches really have a bad rap in the hood. They're disliked more than the drug dealers they snitched on. It's what swine is to Muslims. If you ever go into a Muslim establishment, swine is a bad word and you can't find it on the menu. Tax collectors in the Gospels were like swine to Muslims. Yankees to Red Sox. You getting the picture? Some of y'all are like, come on, bring it home, bring it home, bring it close. This is Red Sox or what? Duke the Tar Heels and Blue Devils the, yeah. Mm-hmm. Democrats to Rush Limbaugh. How about that one? Tax collectors are the bad guys. And in the Bible, often rightly so, Pastor Nate a few weeks back told us about Rome and the taxes and how what Rome did was they established a way where they could lease out the ability to collect taxes for themselves. And so tax collectors, usually wealthy Romans, sometimes Jews, could bid. They could get the license to be able to form to collect the taxes. And what they would do is instead of being honorable with the taxes and saying, I know the taxes is this, my expenses are that, so therefore you owe this, they found it as an opportunity instead of being reasonable to be robbers. They found it as an opportunity to pile on hidden fees and to be like predatory loaners almost. Like find a way to get more money out of people than they needed to. And so we see the tax collectors, rightfully so, had a bad rep. It's not that tax collecting in and of itself was bad. It was just most tax collectors took advantage of the fact that they could get more money than they needed to. Pastor Nate was telling us about this. And so we looked at it and we see early in Luke's gospel how some tax collectors who wanted to do what was right, who maybe encountered the Lord Jesus, encountered the message of the gospel, would say, yo, so how should we behave now? He says, simple. Keep your job, but just do it honestly. Collect the right amount of taxes. See, it's, you know, it's one thing to go to these ball games and pay $7 for a hot dog. That's robbery. But I don't have to do it. But if you were on a journey on a road you had to go through and you had to pay some fee that you knew was robbing you, you would begin to resent them. You would begin to dislike them. And that's how the tax collectors got such a bad rep. So much so that even early in Luke's Gospels, tax collectors and sinners went together almost like a term. So it's like, man, you're like a tax collector. That would be a way to put you down. I ain't no tax collector. Hey, watch your mouth. Now you like a tax collector and sinners. So in Luke 15, it says, and Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Even Levi, a.k.a. Matthew, in his gospel in chapter 18 said, when believers act up, or if your brother sins against you, and you bring somebody to him, and you bring some more people to him to get him to see his sin and repent, eventually tell it to the church, and if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be to you as a tax gatherer or Gentile. Even Matthew used it. The concept of the tax collector's a bad guy. Well, that's only good news because some of us are bad guys. Or some of us are good guys and we have bad days. Good guys. The text introduces us to a bad guy and says basically, the gospel is for the bad. And Zacchaeus, the text says, was a chief tax collector. So not only was he bad, he was good at being bad. I got a confession. I used to sell petty drugs. I was a petty drug dealer, but I wasn't good at it. I didn't make a dime. I got a friend in the back. I won't call him out. He was a little better at drug dealing than me, but he wasn't much good either. Zacchaeus was not only a tax collector. The only time we see this in the Bible, he was head of the tax collectors. He probably had tax collecting conventions. Now, this is how you do it, and you could get away with it if you... Zacchaeus was chief tax collector. All this is packed in these first two verses, that the gospel is for bad guys. Now, let me tell you the story about a bad guy. Tell me about his badness. He was a tax collector. I don't get it. You know tax collectors. And he was the chief of it. Oh, I got you. And he was rich. Oh, yeah, I see what you're saying. The gospel is for bad guys. We see this. Is it bad to be rich? The Bible would say no. But it's something about the way riches affect people, not only morally, not only socially, but spiritually. So Zacchaeus is called rich. And we've already seen in Luke, we met a rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verses 13, who was rich toward himself, who spent all his riches on himself and ignored the poor. Says, hey, let me just build more and build more. And the Bible says, hey, basically, your riches are going to be left behind. And why? Why is he waking up in hell? Why is God displeased with the rich man? Because his riches made him think, how can I enlarge myself more? The Bible doesn't have a problem with you being rich. The Bible has a problem with you being selfish. We met the rich man in Lazarus in Luke 16. Where this one was a lover of things rather than a lover of Christ. He's the one that sat there and knew that there was a Lazarus who wanted to just eat crumbs from the table. No indication that he gave him anything. God says, man, you love your stuff more than you love others. More than you even love God. Luke 18, we met the rich ruler. And he came to Jesus skipping. Hey, Jesus, I like you. What can I do to have that life you've been talking about? Jesus told him, part with your riches and follow me. And he calculated and said, I'd rather my riches. I'd rather have silver and gold than Jesus. The old song says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. The rich ruler of Luke 18 said, I'd rather have silver and gold than Jesus. And this is the essence of the spiritual poverty. This is the essence of being bankrupt, that you can have a full bank account and be poor toward the things that God cares about. And so in the Bible, rich people often are those who are hindered by their riches from becoming wealthy toward God. And so the question on the floor here is Zacchaeus going to continue to be rich toward self, rich in pleasure, rich toward his own goals, and poor towards God, what God cares about, those whom God has his heart set on? And that's what we're introduced to in verse 1 and 2. Lazarus, chief tax collector, who was rich. He's got moral issues. He's dishonest as a way of life. He's got social issues. He's viewed as disloyal because he helps Rome. And he's got spiritual issues. He's disconnected from God. He's not just bad. He's the worst. And the Bible doesn't want you to miss that there's good news for the worst people. We're not just a gathering of people who've got it together. We're not even just a gathering of people who used to sin. We're a gathering of people who day by day struggle with sin and need the same thing that you need, that everyone needs initially. They need to be saved from sin. But the Bible says we're not only saved, past tense, but that we're being saved, continuous tense, and that we shall be saved, future tense. Because all of us are like Zacchaeus. We're more rich toward our agenda than we are toward God's agenda. And yet there's good news for the worst of us. This is not false advertisement like my insurance company. I never forget it. I got into an accident one time, slid on some ice, ran into a pileup, and somehow the report made it look like it was my fault. Now, it wasn't. I guess I was at fault, but I mean, how was I to know that there was ice, and how was I to know that there was a car without its hazards on in front of me in the dark? But either way it goes, they dropped me. I said, now how are you going to drop me? And they dropped me because I used the insurance that I had. It was as though they said, we gave you insurance hoping you wouldn't need it. Insurance are for people who may have accidents. But the moment you have an accident of a certain kind, we may decide to take it back. Isn't that terrible? For you to have insurance until you need it. For people to act like, I want to insure your driving until I realize just how bad your driving is. The gospel says, I got good news for the worst people. And I'm not deceived about how bad you can be. I'm not deceived on how bad you can do. You're deceived about how bad you can be. I'm deceived about how bad I can be. God's not. And so when he sends good news to the worst, he says, I've already covered from the petty drug dealer to the kingpin, from the IRS agent who fudges some numbers to Bernie Madoff. My gospel extends. And that means that there's no one in this room who's done something so bad or who is oriented so wrong that you're not qualified for God's best news, God's good news, God's gospel. Text says 1 and 2, hey, there was a tax collector who was the chief of them and he was rich. And the gospel is for bad people, yes, even the worst. Verses 3 and 5 show us that it's the grace of God that draws us and calls us to Jesus and to others. Verse 3 says, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. We see something happening here, that God's grace draws, especially the worst, people who know they're the worst, especially the bad, people who know they're bad. God's grace draws us. The Bible says no one seeks God, no, not one. So how is it that this chief tax collector who's rich from being taxed from tax collecting, who clearly is not only bad, who's clearly the worst of the bad, how is it that he's now seeking good or seeking God? Well, that's because grace has drawn him like it does many. Adam and Eve ran from God because they were conscious. I'm bad. I've done something bad. That's the natural reaction, to run from God. Sinners stay away from church. Sinners stay away from the Bible. Sinners stay away from friends that are too religious. But when you find yourself able to be, when you find yourself being drawn to religious or Christian, gospel-filled context, when you find yourself drawn to the Bible, when you find yourself drawn to look up and admire Jesus, that means that a grace is at work drawing you. Turn sleepers into seekers. People who sleep on God, become seekers of God. Hey, tell me more about. So verse 3 makes our antennas go up. He's seeking. He wants to see who Jesus was. Wait, we've seen this before in the immediate chapter. The rich young ruler who came like he wanted what Jesus was seeking. Let's not get beside ourselves too quick. But we do know a work of grace is happening because he's being drawn. And he's drawn by the reputation of grace as a whole. What would have made Zacchaeus think it's safe to look for Jesus and seek Jesus and be exposed looking for Jesus? It must have been that he probably heard that Jesus has a reputation for being gracious to the worst of these, that Jesus has been known to be a friend of sinners. He may have heard about Levi, the tax collector, who had been changed, who left the tax business for the ministry to be with Jesus and to imitate Jesus and to fellowship with Jesus. Maybe he was like, maybe I could become like Levi. He might have heard about the immoral woman who was put on blast, as we say, or who was ridiculed because she thought that a sinner like her should have access to the feet of Jesus, and Jesus let her and welcomed her? Maybe he heard about Jesus' reputation of being graceful. Maybe he heard the parables of Luke 15 about Jesus leaving people who don't need him to save them, people who don't need them to accept them, and going after someone who needs him to rescue them. He had a reputation for being a drawing agent, and it's only grace and a reputation of grace, a church that has a reputation of grace that draws people. Many churches have people fooled. They don't have a reputation of grace. So people, sinners especially, stay clear. Or repentant believers, when they sin, stay clear. But God's reputation of being a friend of sinners is a drawing agent. Martin Luther, the great reformer, testified to this. He says, the holiness of God made me fear God, but it was the grace of God that provoked me to love God. If you know that God is no joke, if you know that God has wrath, and he does, is that going to make you love him or just fear him? Look what he says. He testifies to this. He says, I was angry with God, blasphemously, excuse me, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. He says, I know about my sinfulness and I know about God's wrath on sinners. This doesn't make me excited. This doesn't draw you just to hear that God is wrathful and rightly so. It doesn't draw you to know that God is no joke and he can snuff you out in a minute. That God, that you are just a sinner in the hands of an angry God. To stop there would not draw you. But then he goes on. He says, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Later on, the summation of this is, the author writes, Luther came to realize that salvation was a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. Man is not saved by his good works, but by trusting in the finished work of Christ. What draws you is that though it doesn't make sense, there is a righteousness, the Bible says, that is apart from works of the law. And it was so mind-boggling to righteous people who wanted to work hard at being righteous and then get credit for being more righteous than the one on the right of them and the left of them. It's hard. I don't want you to. It's like the person who studied all night and then the teacher comes in and says, I'm giving everybody an A. Oh, no. Instead of receiving the grace of the A that you may or may not have gotten, may or may not have earned, you're mad at the people who got away with it. He says, that doesn't draw, God would not, you would not be drawn to God unless he had a reputation for being gracious to sinners. And not sinners who kind of sin, but even sinners that very much sin. I told you, I'm coming at you, Terminator style. We do well to take serious the wrath of God because there is wrath. We do well to preach the wrath of God because the Bible tells us that we have to talk about a judgment that is to come, that he by no means will leave the guilty unpunished. The Bible says that the belt is coming one day. It is coming one day. Wrath will come one day to all who sin and have not been forgiven and saved by the Savior who seeks the lost that they may be saved. You don't have to experience the wrath of God. You can be saved. What else? What drew him? The reputation of grace. And perhaps God also used a soul sickness in Zacchaeus. Some invisible supernatural tug and an invisible dissatisfaction. Haggai 1, chapter 5 to 6 talks about something similar. Seems to describe it. It says that God says, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You're putting in a lot of work, but you're not getting anything out. That means you're going to work, but you're not seeing how all the working, all the stacking your chips, that means saving your money and investing it properly and making sure that it yields dividends. He says, you have all of that, you're good at it, but you go to the bank and it seems like your money doesn't seem to last like it should. You've sown much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. It's not that you're not eating and you're like, I'm hungry. You're eating and you're like, I'm hungry. You never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. What God is saying is, I know how to make sure that even though you have, you're not satisfied by what you have. John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and basically he's saying, you're not satisfied. How do you know that? Well, where's your husband? Well, while you mention it, well, I've had five, right? And and the one you're with is not yours. You're not satisfied. Zacchaeus, you're a chief tax collector. You don't work for them. They work for you. And you're rich. But it says, but he was seeking to see Jesus, so much so that he started climbing a tree. This reputation for grace made Zacchaeus say, he's worth climbing a tree for. People say, go take a hike. Zacchaeus say, if I can see Jesus, I'll go take a hike. The Bible talks about him being short. It's just a way of showing you that his view from Jesus was blocked, which is just like the spiritually blind person whose view from Jesus is blocked. And yet Zacchaeus wouldn't be stopped by that. Grace was tugging him, making him want to climb any highest mountain and go through any valley that was low enough. He says, I'm going to get to Jesus, and he climbed the tree. Humiliating as it may have been, pride to the side. When God is drawing you, even how embarrassing it may be, for people to know that you're needy for Jesus, the Jesus who can get you laughed at, the Jesus who can make people say, aha, look at you, oh, religious Bible thumper, holy roller, with all the names, when God is drawing you by his grace, you'll be surprised at how you don't mind saying, yeah, he is. Make people write songs like Jesus Freak. And then later on, we laugh at how corny it is. But we admire the fact that that's what it means, that even being corny for Jesus is better than being so proud that you say, ah, well, I can't see him. That's all right. And you go home like, I would have had to climb a tree to see this Savior. You think I'm going to do that? I'm Zacchaeus. I'm chief tax collector. And I'm rich. This may have been unsafe. Caution to the wind. What this is a picture of somebody who, in humility and with passion, is being drawn by grace. I love the song, Come Thou Fount. It says, come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. What we believe is that a work of grace was happening on the dissatisfied heart of Zacchaeus, so that his heart was being tuned to acknowledge the grace of God. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Zacchaeus, before then, just got over on people. Now his heart is being tuned by grace to sing his praise. Some of you are saying, come on, preacher. I didn't think you was going to do not much or nothing. I mean, that sweater is kind of big and you're sweating. But, I mean, you're talking my language. My heart seems to be getting tuned to something that I've never sung before. Some of us know about it. I know Pastor Marita knows about it. I know Pastor Nate knows about this. Grace calls us. It not only draws us through this reputation of grace, but we're looking at now this work of grace. The riches are now losing their grip. Jesus, being known to be gracious, is starting to take effect. And the heart is being tuned to want something that it never wanted before. And then God's grace calls us. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. This is not only the work of grace. This is not only a reputation of grace. This is an act of grace. To be in a crowd, clearly people are out to see Jesus. Jesus was a big deal. He had just healed. I mean, he's known to heal. He's known to tell stories. He's known to do wild things. He's known to feed. He's known to, bless babies. So Jesus is walking. Everybody wants to be around him. Now, what would it be for Jesus to walk and to stop and to call anybody's name out of a crowd? That person is looking like me. Zacchaeus. This is grace, to call his name personally. We underestimate how powerful it is for the grace of you just using a name. You know, when we get mad, we change names for you. My wife is usually Big Daddy, Sweet Baby. That's always my name, unless she gets offended. Mr. Branch. Deuce. I'm like, yeah, Denise. We change names to hear the name that communicates that I take pleasure in you. That's grace. And it when it's you're laughing, but when it's retracted, you feel it. I have a colleague right now. I offended him many years ago. Haven't heard my name off his lips since. And we've had a few interactions, but none of them have included my name coming off of his lips. And I know it was me. It was my fault. But he doesn't even realize. To hear my name come off of his lip, and not in a derogatory sense, would minister grace to me. Zacchaeus! What? Zacchaeus is in the tree like, is somebody else named Zacchaeus in this crowd? Grace. He acknowledges him. Just to be acknowledged is grace to somebody. There are people who come in the doors and say, they just acknowledge me. The greeting ministry, I was excited. He acknowledged them as though I see you in a crowd. He announces his desire to get with him. Zacchaeus, come down, hurry. I need to go to your house. Now you've gone from like you just acknowledging me to you want to be friends with me. Oh, the grace. The Lord Jesus, and he made it a sleepover. Now, you know, you don't just sleep over anybody's house. You like your bed, or if you fly into town, you want to be have your space, go into that hotel. He says, I want to come and I want to spend the night. Oh, the grace. Oh, the grace that God not only draws us, but then he calls us out personally. And he calls us out persuasively by not just doing the bare minimum, but by going in. Oh, he calls us friends. The song says, I'm overwhelmed that he would call me friends. Psalm 8 says, what is man that you're mindful of him? I can't even believe you're mindful of us. He walks with me, talks with me. Somebody wrote that song. That's corny too, but it's so profound. And he walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. Corny, but it's exactly what ministers grace to your soul. Jesus walks with me. Kanye tried to use that, but his walk is different. Jesus is walking behind him. Right. Revelation 3 talks about when you break fellowship, when you break communion, that he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock of people who are in relationship with me but have left it. If any man hears my voice and comes, I will come in and I will sup with him. That was supposed to excite you, that Jesus is not coming over for dinner anymore because there's something interrupting the relationship or the fellowship, rather. Zacchaeus, I want to come to your house. Make it a sleepover. Get the sleeping bag out. So from a human perspective, there are all kinds of offenses committed to one another. And it makes us change the relationship, put distance there. Sometimes we do things so bad to one another that bitterness and anger seem justified. Sometimes you want to never see or talk to a person again. Sometimes you orchestrate your life so that your paths never cross again, so that they can never hurt you again. And then you find somebody to co-sign it like, yeah, you know, you got to put boundaries. Some way to justify not being like what Jesus is for the worst people who've done the worst things. He orchestrates the whole event. You, Zacchaeus, chief tax collector, who's been getting over on people, who's been good at it. I want to come to your house. I want to call you out of the crowd and I want to come close and I want to bring you close. From a divine perspective, the Bible says that all sin separates man from God. All sin messes up dinner. All sin puts bad blood between us. The Bible says the natural, the mind that has not been changed by God coming in, the Spirit of God doing something. The Bible says that the natural mind is at odds with God or enmity with God, sees God as a problem, the natural mind. The Bible says that we dishonor God and we worship created things rather than the Creator. There's something wrong with that picture, but God's grace calls us and calls us persuasively. We call that an irresistible grace. We call that when God comes in and whispers the sweet nothings and it works. So verse 6, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Verse 6 says that it worked, that this grace worked on Zacchaeus. He hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Pardon me. Hey, he called me. What did God do? How did God arrange your encounter with him? How did God? Did he give you saved parents and that was how God graciously arranged that you would meet him? God wants to produce worship in you. He doesn't want you taking any credit for your salvation if you've been saved. Some of you are not saved in here. You're not Christians, but you're here. How did God arrange this? Was it through the kindness of a friend? Was it through the baptism of one? Sometimes people go to church because they're just going to see someone get baptized. I know for me, God gave me, my parents were separated, but God orchestrated that I would wind up with the saved parent. And that's how I came to know him. Some of you, it's a coworker or an employee. God is orchestrating that you would encounter him and his grace and his gospel through him arranging a coworker to be a good friend or an employee. Maybe he just navigated you to a passage of scripture and whispered those sweet nothings to your ear that worked. God's grace will either make you humble or make you grumble. Hey, my time is off. I'm a hurry. God's grace will either make you humble or make you grumble. Verse 6, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be with the guest of a man who was a sinner. Grace is the goodness of God toward people who don't deserve it. And depending on how you see yourself, that would depend on whether or not you say great or you grumble. Probably one of the most classic pictures is the story of Jonah, because in chapter 2, Jonah is in the belly of a fish and he wants grace. And then starting chapter 3 into chapter 4, look what it says. When God gave grace to Nineveh after giving grace to Jonah, this is what Jonah said. And it's one of the most perfect illustrations of how you get twisted, that grace can either make you humble or grumble. Jonah 3:10 on to 4:1-3. When God saw what they did, meaning Nineveh, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster, that's grace, that he said he would do to them and did not do it. But it displeased Jonah. Just like accepting Zacchaeus displeased the crowd. Just like the older brother was displeased by receiving, in Luke 15, the prodigal son. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. I knew you was going to forgive. I knew you're the type to say, no, I'm not going to punish you for your sin. I knew you were the type to invite undeserving people in. But why you mad, bro? As they're saying now. But why you mad? He did it for you. Self-righteousness always has a problem with grace. Luke 18:9-14, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Another incident, but it's called the parable. And the Pharisee basically says, God, I'm grateful that I don't need the grace that they need. That one can be kind of, you know, religious sounding. Lord, I want to thank you for the righteousness that you've put in my account. That way I don't need the grace they need. Luke 15, the same thing. The older brother said, hey, Why are you giving a party to one who sinned and came back? You should give the party to the one who never sinned and never had to come back. And this is what we think. This is natural. This is how we think. But it's not like how Jesus has told us. Jesus says, heaven throws a party for one sinner who repents rather than 99 who never needed to repent. Oh, y'all are quiet. Okay. The Bible says that that brings God joy. God will eventually deal with sin, but the Bible says that he doesn't take pleasure in it. But God takes pleasure in repentance. The contradiction of a sinner telling another sinner that you're sinning and therefore you shouldn't have grace when they've got grace reminds me of that code in jail. They say child sex offenders are like the worst of the worst in jail. But I still think that's crazy because you got axe murderers and terrorists and they're like, you did what? Oh, that's crazy. Now, that's low. Now, even I have standards. Well, what did you do? I chopped up 4 people and put them in my refrigerator. But you? Oh, my goodness. I would never do what you did. Like, that doesn't make sense. The grace of God will make you humble or to make you grumble. And it always seems to make people who see themselves as more righteous than they are grumble that God would give people they think are worse than them grace. The best news for the worst people is that there's grace even for the worst of us. It is the grace of God that chooses you and that changes you. Verse 8 basically says, then Zacchaeus stood up and said, Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone or anything, I restore it fourfold. He basically is demonstrating a repentant heart, a heart that's different, because he gets up unsolicited. Maybe he knows what the word is, that people are mad, that Jesus Christ has invited him in, that his heart has been changed by the gospel. He knows that his sins are before him. He knows about his track record. He can understand why people are upset. And he says, but let me just demonstrate that what I was has been changed by who he is, and is being changed by who I've met, the Lord Jesus. So he basically says, and let me demonstrate that my heart is different. I used to get over and take money from you, but now I want to give money back. If I've defrauded anyone, I'll give it back. And I'll give more than the law says I have to give back. I'll overdo it. I'll go beyond the law. He says, and I'll give half of what I got to the poor. Let me just start doing on earth what has happened in the heavenlies. Let me start doing for the physical or literal poor what God has done for me, the spiritual poor. So half my possessions I give to the poor. Zacchaeus said, I'm different. You know I'm different. I'm different. I'm different. If y'all know that song. He said, I'm different. I'm turned. Anybody? Okay. He says, I've been changed. And this is what happens when you really meet Jesus. Everybody says they meet Jesus. Everybody says they know Jesus. I was looking at a documentary last night. The assassinator of John Lennon was mad that John was dissing God. Hey, he's not a Christian? Oh, man, I'll show him. True believers repent. They turn around. They have the story like this. I used to, but now why? I once was, but now why? And the way Paul said it to the Thessalonians, you turn from idols to God. You don't just stop doing wrong. You start doing right. You're not just saved from sin. You're saved to righteousness. And so what we would say is verse 8 shows us that he's been saved. Chapter 9 verifies it because Jesus says, salvation has come. You're witnessing a unique work of grace that has converted the sinful Zacchaeus into the saint Zacchaeus. Jonathan Edwards says this about conversion. Conversion is a great and glorious work of God's power at once changing the heart. So it happens. The heart changes immediately. Now, your ability to show it through fruit is progressive. and the heart will continue to be changed. But there's an initial changing at the heart, infusing life into the dead soul, though the grace then implanted more gradually displays itself in some than in others. In some, converting light is like a glorious brightness suddenly shining upon a person, and all around him, they are in a remarkable manner brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. In many others, it has been like the dawning of the day, when at first but a little light appears and gradually increases. These are, some people are radical. They quit cold turkey. They stop cold turkey. They no longer do the things they used to do and don't go back to it. Some people don't even feel the pressure when God converts them. That's grace. And in others, gradually, slowly but surely begin to do works that show their transformation. Zacchaeus seems to say, hey, I already resolved to do this and I'm already here. Kindness changed them. The visit changed him. The conversation that he and Jesus had must have changed him. Ultimately, the Spirit of God is what changed him. The divine initiation, because Jesus says here in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. The mission of Jesus is seeking and saving the lost. The Bible says God's goodness is meant to lead to repentance. Romans 2:4. Romans 12:1-2 says, in light of his mercy, be motivated to no longer be conformed to this world. Let your good deeds come as a response to God's initiating goodness. All right, I gotta go. So, verses 9 to 10, the mission of Jesus is to seek and save the lost. And the only reason why I say that is because I'm just getting started. Because the more quiet y'all are, the more I just want to go in. 9 and 10, and this is it, because there's only 10 verses, so I can say this. As I close, like the black preachers say, as I take my seat, the mission of Jesus is seeking and saving the lost. See, that's what it takes to get y'all going, huh? The mission of Jesus is to seek and save the lost. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. We're looking at salvation. We're looking at conversion. We're looking at what happens to sinners all the time because of God's goodness. We're looking at an invisible tug toward Jesus and then a divine work of Jesus to change the heart that is now displayed and manifest as people become more and more loyal and obedient to Jesus. And Jesus says, well, what you're looking at is what I came on earth to do. I put a human suit on and I tucked myself, laced up my sandals, and I came down. And when I came down, I did it for one purpose. It wasn't just to heal. It wasn't just to feed. It wasn't just to teach. It was to seek and to save that which was lost. All those things went along with it, but it was all so that I would seek and I would save the lost. When me and my wife got married, we went to this thing. They said, hey, why don't you come? We want to send you to Jamaica. They made me think they wanted to send me to Jamaica, but I knew they didn't want to send me to Jamaica. They wanted to sell me some pots and some knives. And so when I got there, I said, all right, yo, we ain't buying nothing. We just gonna go, we gonna sit through it, and then we gonna go to Jamaica. So do you believe I bought those pots? Foolish me. They were not worth it. They got me, put me in credit. I should have just stuck to the plan. But the idea here is Jesus is not here to disguise what he's doing. He's here to seek and to save the lost. He came. This whole context was he was going to Jerusalem, and that's in the context of him, he was passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem to seek and to save the lost. The mission of Jesus is to seek and save the lost. Salvation has come to this house, he says. You don't go get saved. I'm going to go get saved. This week, I think I'm going to go get saved. You don't go get saved. You are saved. We are passive. He said, because he's a son of Abraham. And whether that means he was an actual son of Abraham by lineage, or he was a son of Abraham by following or modeling the paradigm of Abraham, believing God and it being given him salvation, it really doesn't matter. Both may be true and probably are true. Because whether you're the Christian who wanders, you are then called lost. And whether you're the unchristian who's never come to Christ, you are called lost. And Jesus saves both. James 5, 19 to 20 says, my brothers, if anyone, my brothers, that's believers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, you have to go, you have to seek for them and bring them back. It says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner, the believer is still called a sinner. Let him know whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul. Jesus saves even believing sinners who get lost from death and cover a multitude of sins. Romans 10, 9 to 12. I'm finished. Because you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved if you confess. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction. Jew and Greek, that's like saying saved and unsaved, religious and irreligious. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. Which one are you today? Lost in sin, needing to trust Christ for the first time? Or lost in sin as one who's in Christ, who's gone astray? Jesus seeks and saves both kinds of the lost. I end like this. We ought to be on mission like Jesus. We ought to do what he did. We ought to enter into the lives of others and experience, enter into others' lives and their experiences based on grace. Not because, oh, they don't seem as dangerous. Not because, oh, they don't seem as, oh, not because I think they kind of, simply be out of grace. Diffuse fears and help remove obstacles. It was Jesus being gracious to the sinner that made him not afraid to come off the tree and invite Jesus in. He must have did something, and we can do things because people will think you don't want somebody like me, and we can be offensive in diffusing their fears and helping remove the obstacles. Acknowledge the outcast and marginalized and arrange the grace-filled encounters. Pick up the tab on arranging the grace-filled encounters with those who are marginalized and outcast. I refer you to the message we heard about the feast where Jesus invites them to his feast. Appeal to the hard-hearted. Fall back and then appeal some more. Appeal to the hard-hearted. Fall back and then appeal some more. Don't be afraid to emphasize and encourage repentance from sin. We don't not call men to repentance. Who knows what the convo was like, but Jesus could have been in there, no doubt, calling him to repent. But the Bible says that it's goodness that leads men, God's kindness leads men to that repentance. Lastly, preach the gospel. Salvation had come to that house. Let's not buy into this. Well, we're not trying to preach. We're just trying to build relationships. How about build relationships and preach? And preach doesn't mean come with a thunderous hammer. It means to boldly announce that there is the best news for even the worst people. The cross is God's demonstration that God will save anyone who calls on him from a pure heart. And I pray, Imago Dei, that this will be a blessing to all of us, sinner and saint alike. God bless.